Okay, folks, we're going to make a start. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said they were remembering a time when they used to be a Sunday school teacher, and they'd pour all of their time and effort into, you know, teaching the kids about Jesus, telling them everything they could. And one of the kids in their class, their parents asked them what they did in Sunday school, and all they said was, "We colour in Jesus," which is... I don't know if anyone here teaches Sunday school, perhaps you can appreciate why that'd be a little discouraging. I actually had an RS teacher when I was about 11 or 12. I remember spending four consecutive lessons colouring in a picture of the Transfiguration, and my bafflement when Jesus, who the Transfiguration is all in white, the teacher insisted that I colour him in with a white crayon on the white paper that we were using, and this was my experience of RS growing up anyway. But colouring in Jesus, in a manner of speaking, actually, that's exactly what we've been doing here this term, doing this kind of overview of the Bible, because actually our understanding of Jesus can often resemble something of a kind of pencil sketch. We kind of know the outlines of his life, his teachings perhaps, his some of his miracles, his resurrection, his death. We know the outlines, but it's a bit of a sketch. And we've been seeing together that actually Jesus is the climax of a much bigger story. The whole Old Testament points towards him. And actually, if we jump straight in at Jesus, then it's a little bit like starting a film 10 minutes before the end. I don't know if you've done that. Perhaps you get home and the kids are watching TV or something. You kind of get an idea of what's going on, don't you? You get an idea of who the characters are. But it's just a sketch. And if you take time to rewind and go back to the beginning and see how it all fits together, then, of course, you get a much bigger picture. And that's what we've been doing this term as we work through the big story of the Bible. We've kind of hit the rewind and we've seen how Jesus fits into the kind of big story. And as we've done that, I hope it's been a bit like we kind of coloured Jesus in and suddenly... what he does makes a lot more sense. And today, as Jill mentioned, rather excitingly, we've got to the bit where Jesus actually arrives on the scene. So well done for being here. If anyone's away today, this is the big climax, and they've missed out. So there we go. And there's a little diagram, actually, on your handout just to illustrate that, how the Old Testament is full of pictures and promises of this great restoration. The big climax is in Jesus, and actually the rest of the New Testament is then just kind of the outworking of all that he did. And if you just turn over the page on the handout, I've put some verses from the Bible, which very much say this to be the case. Let me just read them to us. So, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That's what Paul says. So all the promises God ever made, they find their answer in this one person, Jesus. It's great, isn't it? Jesus himself said here, so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. That was after he'd risen from the dead. He said that to his disciples. And then John 5, he, in a dispute here with some of the religious leaders, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, the Pharisees at the time, they just didn't get it. And today, a lot of people don't get it either. And perhaps people think that the Bible is just a whole load of kind of moral codes that we have to follow. Perhaps people think the Bible is a kind of collection of pithy quotes to help you through life at difficult times. But actually, first and foremost, the Bible is all about Jesus. That's what the Pharisees didn't see. And that's what we've been seeing, hopefully, this term, as we've seen it all kind of building up to him. He's the great fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament. And he's the one who came to fully and finally restore God's people to the life that was lost. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus comes, he says things like this. I've put a quote on your verse again. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So he's finally come to fix the problem of death in the world, to restore the world to the life that it was made for. And so for the next 20 minutes or so, we are going to do a kind of whirlwind tour of everything there is to know about Jesus. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover everything, but what I hope we're going to see is how particularly Jesus fulfills everything that we've seen in the Old Testament so far. So our first big heading then is God's plans fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And just turn up this first passage with me. It's Matthew's Gospel, page 965. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And when you get to it, you'll see why. Okay, let me read from verse 1 of the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and I'm not going to carry on any longer. You can see what happens. It traces it all the way through, and you can see the summary there in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, when I was at college, one of the things that they taught us about kind of preaching and engaging people was that you should always start with something that kind of grabs people's attention and encourages them to tune in, a bit like the first sequence of every James Bond film you've ever seen. Kind of grab his eye. I'm not claiming that my sermons are always quite that exciting, but you get the point. But I wonder, how do you think Matthew fares on that principle here? It's interesting, isn't it? A long list of largely unpronounceable names. What a way to start a book about this amazingly dynamic person, Jesus. Why would you do that? But can you see that actually having followed something of the big picture of the Bible together these Thursday evenings, can we begin to see how it might be quite an exciting way to start the gospel? And do you see, there are two people and one event that Matthew particularly wants to connect Jesus with. Do you see them again in verse 17? The first is Abraham. The second is David. And then the event is the exile. So first, he wants to connect Jesus with Abraham. And he wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises that were made to Abraham. Do you remember the promises about a great nation and blessing finally coming to the world? Well, all those promises ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Secondly, he connects Jesus with David. And we saw, didn't we, in the unfolding story, that it would be by a future king in the line of David that these blessings promised to Abraham would finally be restored. And Matthew wants us to see Jesus, he's that king. He's the one. Trace it in the line. You can see him all the way down. And that's why he calls him the Christ. That's what the term means. The king, the anointed one, God's promised king. But then third, he connects him with the exile. And for those who were here last week, do you remember we saw the people's sin finally catching up with them, and off they went into exile. They had rotten hearts and they faced God's punishment for their sin. And Matthew wants us to see that King Jesus, he's going to be the one who will finally bring this exile to an end. Not physically, they were already back in the land, but spiritually, he's going to deal with their rotten hearts, their sin, just as the prophets had promised. So as Matthew starts his book, it's like he's saying, look, this is the guy we've all been waiting for. And all the way through the Gospels, actually, we see Jesus proclaiming himself to be exactly the person Matthew is saying here. So a couple of quotes on your passage, on your sheets again. So Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Why? Well, because the king is here. And then perhaps you remember the story of him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Here's what was written about that. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus has come to establish God's perfect kingdom, or if you like, to re-establish God's rule, the rule, of course, which we had broken ourselves. Jesus perfectly submitted to God's rule, and actually as people join Jesus' kingdom, people are going to be once again brought under that rule. So that's our first survey then. God's promised king has arrived. But secondly, God's promised blessings are being restored. That's what we see as Jesus arrives. And just turn over to Luke's gospel to see that. I've tried to pick passages from all the gospels just to kind of get a bit of a spread. So Luke chapter 4. And let me read those verses to us now, starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus quotes, you'll have seen, this great promise in the prophet Isaiah, one of the prophets we were thinking about last week. And it was originally a promise given to the Jews who were facing exile for their sin. And you see, as we look at that quote together, it promises an individual who will have God's Spirit on him and will preach good news and will proclaim freedom. In other words, would bring the exile fully to an end. And he's not just talking about a kind of physical return to the land here. It's much, much bigger than that. Do you see? Good news to the poor. Freedom to the prisoners. Recovery of sight to the blind. He's talking about undoing all the evil effects of sin in the world. The sin that has blighted the world ever since Adam and Eve walked out on God. Someone's going to come and reverse that curse that has settled over the world. And replace it, do you see verse 19, with God's favour, or if you like, his blessing. And so it's an amazing moment as Jesus hands back the scroll and everyone's looking at him and he says, "Today that's fulfilled. I'm the one who's come to do this." And as we follow Jesus' life, it's exactly what he does, isn't it? Everywhere he goes, he restores the brokenness of the world. That's what the miracles are about. Here's God's king, and he's bringing sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the paralyzed, life to the dead. He brings safety to those in danger. He feeds those who are hungry. He's undoing all the awful effects of the curse on this world. I don't know if you've watched Frozen. It's one of my favorite films at the moment. And Queen Elsa, do you remember when she... When she has some kind of, as she runs away, and everything she touches turns to ice as she kind of runs across the sea, it all kind of freezes over. Well, Jesus is doing exactly the opposite. Everything he touches thaws. It's like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Aslan arrives, winter begins to come to an end. That's what's happening. Blessing is being restored as the king, Jesus himself, arrives. Now, of course, the thing that lay behind all these awful things in the world is sin. And so it's no surprise that Jesus declared again and again he'd come to bring the forgiveness of sin. Just flick across to Luke 5, verse 20, just across the page. And you'll see a good example of it then. Jesus saw their faith. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." You see, he's dealing with the root issue behind the brokenness. Now, the miracles, they were just a small taster of the full work of restoration Jesus was going to bring about. He was just one man in one place. He could hardly bring a total restoration at that time. And yet, it is a wonderful snapshot, if you like, a free sample of the kingdom that he will finally establish through his death and resurrection. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it is a wonderful picture, isn't it, as we see Jesus and we think, boy, wouldn't I love to be part of his kingdom? And wonderfully, we get to be. And so in Jesus, God's rule is being established. God's blessings are being restored. Well, what about God's presence? That's the third key ingredient to life, as we've seen in our studies together. And that takes us to our third little subheading here, which is God's promised presence now dwells with his people. And turn across now to John's Gospel. We won't read much of this, but just a few verses. It's quite a famous passage. Any carol service you've ever been to, you'll have heard this read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we're thinking, who is this Word that he's talking about? This Word who is God himself. And then we get to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we realize the Word is Jesus. God himself has come into his world. And you know, verse 14, when it says he made his dwelling among us, do you know the word it's literally uses in the original? The word is tabernacle. He tabernacled or pitched up his tent among us. Do you remember a few weeks ago we were thinking about that? After they were rescued from Egypt, God gave them the tabernacle, the means by which he might dwell with them. And here we see that the fulfillment of that in Jesus as he comes to be the perfect presence of God with his people. And so there's a little box there I've got. You've got the Garden of Eden and then the tabernacle. And then we saw the temple, but actually all of it ultimately pointing towards Jesus. And so that's why Jesus refers to himself as a temple from time to time. He's saying, I'm the place where God dwells. It's why one of the names given to Jesus was Emmanuel. It's Matthew 1:23. It means God with us. That's why we see Jesus doing and saying the kind of things that only God can do. And it means that if we want to know what God is like, we no longer need to go to a place. Church buildings are good because they keep the rain off us, but they're nothing more than that now. The place where we need to go is not a physical place, but a person. Jesus. And that's why on Christianity Explored, for example, the focus is on Jesus. If people want to know what God is like, well, we go to Jesus. If you've ever had to do those annoying things at interviews where they say, kind of summarize kind of your personality in a paragraph or something, you kind of write down a few kind of things. Well, if God was to summarize himself, the summary is Jesus. That's where we see God summarizing what he's like. And so as Jesus arrives, we can see life being restored in a major way. God's rule is being established, his blessings are going out, and his presence is personally present. But actually, as I've already said, it's not till we get to the death and resurrection of Jesus that we get the full climax. And that's where we're going to move on to now. So second big heading, God's plans fulfilled in the rejection and death of Jesus. We'll get to the resurrection shortly. Now, of course, on the surface of things, the cross looks like the world's biggest anticlimax, particularly after the amazing things that Jesus did in his life. You'd think, surely this is a great defeat. And yet, Jesus always said that the reason he'd come into the world was for this very purpose, to go to the cross. And I've put a verse on the handout there saying as much. Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the reason that Jesus is so determined to go to the cross is because it was there that God's great restoration of this world was going to take place. Now, we've seen throughout the story, haven't we, that whilst God has given us lots of little pictures of restoration throughout the story of the Old Testament, actually there's been this looming problem of human sin spoiling the whole thing. And it's as we see Jesus arrive that we think that we realize this is actually the solution to that lurking problem. But also, as you see Jesus arrive, actually, we can see human wickedness for all it is. We've seen human sin getting worse and worse throughout the Old Testament, and then God's Son arrives, the King, and you'd think, surely they're going to welcome him now, but what do they do? Well, actually, one by one, everybody rejects him. And eventually, of course, they hang him up on a cross. And so, in a sense, the cross is the climax of human wickedness. And yet, wonderfully, the great twist in the tale is that on the cross, Jesus actually stands in for us. There's a little diagram at the bottom there. All those red triangles that we've seen as we've been kind of working through this together, all of that human sin and wickedness is placed on Jesus. And these three little subheadings will help us see that. So turn up the first verse, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And this point is that at the cross, Jesus takes our sin on himself. Let me read that verse for us. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, although Jesus himself was perfect, he took all of our sin on himself. Now just think, perhaps you've read the news this week. Think of some awful depravity that you've heard in the news this week. Okay, now think about your own week. Think of something in your own heart, some sin in your own life this week. Now multiply that by all of humanity and all time, and that's what was placed on Jesus. All of that sin. He became sin. Now, perhaps you remember a few weeks ago we were talking about the sacrifices that they had at the temple. And God provided animals to take the place for the people. If you like, all the people's sin was kind of transferred onto an animal. And you see, they were only ever pictures of what God planned to do ultimately through Jesus. Of course, a dumb animal could never stand in for our rebellion against God. Of course they couldn't. But in Jesus, God himself came to earth and all our sin was transferred to him. And the Creator himself, simply because he loves us, stands in for us. And of course, if he's taken our sin, then we no longer have it ourselves. I wonder what it is we feel guilty about. Well, if we trust in Christ, all of our sin has been placed upon him. Second subheading, at the cross, Jesus faces God's curse. And flick on a few pages to Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 13 to 14. Let me read that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's just non-Jewish people, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, we've seen, haven't we, all the way through the Bible, that the alternative to God's blessing is God's curse and judgment, which inevitably follows sin. And last week we saw, didn't we, that the people of Israel faced God's curse for breaking his law. That's what the exile was all about. As you break God's law, inevitably you face his judgment. And we've seen that whilst God is patient, he's also perfectly just. And so sin has to be paid one way or another, has to be punished. He can't just overlook it. But then do you see verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so as Jesus took all of our sin on himself, God saw our sin and he poured out all of his fierce anger on Jesus. Jesus himself, who always obeyed God's law and so didn't have any of his own sin to pay for, now takes all of our sin and faces the full blast of God's anger as he faces God's curse on the cross. And that means verse 14, do you see? The blessing given to Abraham might be given to us. Finally, at the cross, Jesus is cut off from God's presence. And just flip back to Mark's gospel. This will be a familiar verse for most of us, I'm sure. Mark 15, verse 34. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, we've seen, haven't we, throughout the story of the Bible, that when people rebel against God, they are banished from his presence. A holy God cannot dwell with sinful people. But you see, here on the cross, Jesus is banished from God's presence. He experiences, if you like, the ultimate version of what Adam faced as he was banished from the garden. Jesus faces the ultimate version of what the Israelites faced as they were banished from the land of Israel and carted off to Babylon. He faces the horror of complete separation from God, his Father. And wonderfully, Jesus did this on our behalf. So you see, in short, Jesus forfeit his right to life, and instead embrace death, the ultimate death of being under God's curse, separated from his presence. And so the cross is the climax of the story of human sin in the Bible. But amazingly, it's a climax that sees God himself bearing the consequences of that sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. So in other words, all that Jesus was is given to me, and all that I am, my sin, is given to him. And that means no matter how bad you feel your sin is, no matter how guilty you might feel, for someone trusting in what Jesus has done, God looks at us and sees the righteousness of God, perfection itself. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect record, because when he looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw our sinful record. Can you see how the cross is the climax of everything we've seen in the Bible so far? But it's coupled with the resurrection. We're going to be slightly briefer on this point, so just turn over. And finally, we'll see God's plans fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, the thing I want us to see is that the resurrection isn't just kind of some kind of final flourish, some kind of final party trick that Jesus was able to do. It's actually the climax of the whole story. It's the great victory over sin and death that we've been waiting for ever since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God. And so our first little subheading then, sin and death are defeated as Jesus brings restored life. Just turn up that verse at 1 Corinthians 1156 is the page number. This will be the last verse which we'll turn up together. And we'll come to it in just a moment. Do you see, we've been seeing all along that there have been kind of tasters of the life that God has promised us. And so when they were rescued from Egypt, it was a little taster of God wanting to restore people to life. As he brought them into the land, it was a little taster of this life that he had under his rule, enjoying his blessing and enjoying his presence. But those things weren't the life, were they? Still death and sin clouded things awfully. And that's why it's such an enormous moment when Jesus emerges from the tomb with new resurrection life. Do you see, finally, death has been undone. Death, that awful part of this broken world, ever since Adam and Eve rejected God, has finally been defeated. And Jesus' new life is a sure sign that he really has defeated sin. You see, sin leads to death. And so, if you take away sin, well, of course, death is undone as well. And the Bible says that Jesus resurrection to new life is just the first fruits. Let's read a few verses from 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about Christians there. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, all who belong to him. You see, Jesus, the great token, if you like, the great proof that death has been undone, and now for all who trust in him, well, death can be undone for us as well, if we belong to him, as it says in verse 23. So just to kind of sum up, can you see where we've come? The Bible, as we've seen, it's kind of a story of life, is what we've called it. It's the life that God made us for, the life that we walked out on as we rebelled against God, but wonderfully through Christ, God has brought about his extraordinary plan of restoration to a climax. God himself steps into the world, he faces our sin in our place, and then into this world of death, he bursts forth in life, new life. And that means that Jesus is now established as God's eternal king. As he ascended back to heaven, he's now the everlasting king that was promised to David. Do you remember those words? And it now means that Jesus can offer us all of the blessings of new life, as he offers forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, eternal life. We'll see more of this next week. And so in Jesus' death and resurrection, the new world that God promised, right back in Genesis 3 when he said, someone will come to crush that serpent, the new world is broken in. New life is there in Jesus. Now, the end of the story doesn't come until Jesus returns and finally remakes remakes the world into a perfect place. But we can see that it's already broken in Jesus. His resurrection is a sure sign that the rest will follow. And if we want to get on board, well, we need to make sure that we're with Jesus. That's great, isn't it, seeing how Jesus ultimately fulfills everything we've seen, and all in his death and wonderful resurrection. Well, next week we're going to see how this life spreads through the world. This is the day and age that we currently live in. It's a wonderful age to be part of. But for now, we're going to head off to our small groups. Let me pray for us as we do that. Loving Father, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he brought to a climax all that you had promised to do. Thank you for your wonderful faithfulness, and that every promise you ever made has come true and been fulfilled in Jesus. Help us to appreciate him more. Help us to be more amazed at his death in our place, at his resurrection, offering us new life. And pray that you'd be with us now as we go off to our groups. Help us to understand your word, and help us to encourage one another with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.